But yeah, that second last song, I used to really love it as a kid. I remember after my grandma died, just sitting somewhere in my parents' house, just singing that over and over again. I used to really love that song. I still do, but I don't hear it very often. So I'm preaching this morning out of Matthew chapter 6. I want to just start off by praying, because that's usually a good thing to do. So God, I pray that, God, you're already here, so I won't pray that you'll come. I pray that we would be aware of your presence. I pray that that we would know you more today, that we would grow in our understanding of your love, that we would grow in our understanding of your mercy. God, I pray that we would learn to treasure you more. I pray that we would grow in our faithfulness towards you. In Jesus' name. I want to start by reading a passage from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19 and going on to verse 21. It says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Now, I've often heard this passage taught and used in the context of finances or being used to give you some understanding of biblical teaching on finances. In fact, when Naomi and I first started coming here, we were living at an apartment just down the street, and we were saving a lot of money for a down payment, and we were living in a one-bedroom apartment. We actually had a few people chastise us, either sort of using principles from this verse or actually using this verse. Some people told us we were irresponsible for saving and investing money because we had two children living in a one-bedroom. Others told us that we shouldn't be saving at all. They said that money is natural and earthly and temporal. If Jesus returns tomorrow, saving that money would just be a waste. The Bible actually has a remarkable amount of teaching on finances, how to manage money, how to be a good steward. And surprisingly to some, this verse is not one of them, in my opinion. This passage is laying a foundation that applies to finances and applies to stewardship, among other things. But this passage, I really believe, is about your heart. Now, generally, when people teach on finances, they fall into one of two categories. Either they teach sort of a health and wealth gospel, that God wants you to be rich and prosperous, and that if you aren't, it's probably because you haven't given me enough money yet for God to bless you. Or, I wanted to follow Pastor Jim's trend of putting comics up, so I put a few on the next slide. My favorite is the Michelangelo, God reaching out to man with a stack of money. At the bottom here is there's a prosperity motivational poster. It says, "Prosperity, because God wants you to have more cash." And then here we have the prosperity gospel dropouts. Mother Teresa, who lived in the Calcutta mission. John the Baptist, who eats bugs and honey and has zero fashion sense. And the Apostle Paul, who is in and out of jail. The flip side of the coin that sometimes we hear is people teaching sort of a poverty mindset or taking a vow of poverty. Often that's accompanied by a helpful hint that if you want to get rid of filthy money, then you send it to me. I'll take care of that. Now, I'm obviously taking a few liberties and saying that and grossly overgeneralizing, because there are fantastic biblical teachers on money out there. But all of us have either heard someone or heard of someone who manipulated scripture and contorted it to suit their own means. So I have a couple comments or comics here for the poverty mindset or poverty gospel. The one at the bottom here says, "I've taken a vow of poverty. To annoy me, send me money." The one here says, they've got monks and they say, they made him take a vow of silence so he'd stop complaining about the oath of poverty. So before we really get into this passage, I want to dispel some of the myths about scriptural finance, just so we can look at this passage in a more fair context and see it for what it really says. I believe both sort of a health and wealth gospel and a poverty mindset are partial truths. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? So God does want to bless us. However, proponents of the health and wealth gospel often keep their eyes on earthly things. They want Corvettes and bling and fancy jewelry rather than more lasting things like deep friendships or a loving marriage. Those who endorse a vow of poverty, on the other hand, ignore huge portions of Scripture that are very clear that God does want to bless us. One example that I find almost hilarious is 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 7. God says to David, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you into your master, or I gave your your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And then he says, "And if this had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." Like, all you had to do was ask, and I would have just thrown more stuff at you. It's an incredible verse that shows God's generosity. So we know God has not necessarily called us to poverty. I know a number of wealthy men of God who use their wealth to do incredible things for the kingdom. There's one man here in Ottawa who has a business, and then he puts on conferences either once or twice a year and pays out of pocket for anyone who can't afford to come stay at the hotel and participate in this conference. He also brings all kinds of resources, audiobooks, Bibles, and nice Bibles too, not just like really, you know, cheap, like $10 ones or whatever. Fancy Bibles and audio Bibles, and he pays the shipping if you can afford for it, if you can afford it, or he just like hands them out by the box full. It's just amazing the way this guy stewards finances and lives generosity. But we also know that we're not necessarily called to be rich. I mean, there's Mother Teresa up there and Paul and John the Baptist. And I know amazing people who've laid aside a life of wealth and luxury to do amazing things for the kingdom. There's a member of parliament right now named Joyce Smith. She won't be running in the upcoming election. Some of you may know what she's done. She's the first member of parliament in Canadian history to have two private members' motions receive royal assent and become Canadian law that affected the criminal code. They were both to do with human trafficking. She's done extraordinary work to fight human trafficking in Canada. And now, although polls show she could easily win her riding again, she's stepping aside to focus her work on a foundation she started to work closely with women who have escaped human trafficking and are in the process of rehabilitation. So, if we're not necessarily called to wealth or to riches or to poverty, what are we called to? Paul says it this way in Philippians 4:11-13, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret to being filled and to going hungry, both to having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In my view, the essence of scriptural teaching on finance is this: don't focus on it. Focus on God. Be content with what God has given you. Live a life of exceeding generosity and a lifestyle of hospitality. God loves those things. But in Scripture, we also see a principle that if you can improve your circumstances and that of those around you, God encourages us to do so. Paul says that for slaves. He says, if you can obtain your freedom, do so. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, God gives us the example of how the ant essentially stores up earthly wealth for itself. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in summer and gathers her provision in harvest." And then we read, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." It's easy to get confused sometimes, but as with anything, context is so key, isn't it? So I want to look at the beginning of chapter 6 quickly, just to provide that context. It starts out saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them, or else you will have no reward before your Father. It talks about giving in secret and not announcing it with great fanfare. And then it talks about praying in secret and, you know, not announcing it with great fanfare. It talks about forgiving others and not holding resentment. And then it talks about fasting in secret and not announcing it with great fanfare. We come to storing up treasures. And then it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Again, I want to stress that I believe this passage is not specifically about money. It's not about fasting. It's not about praying. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to have money in your bank account or to speak up at a prayer meeting. I believe that this passage and parts of chapter 5 before it are essentially covering the main idols that we put before God. Now, can anyone tell me what the three main issues cited in North America that lead to divorce are? Money is one of them. Yeah, so family is the word I was going to use. Family, reputation, communication, people around you. And the other one is sex. What about when someone is in ministry and they fall into sin? What are the three categories you can usually fit that into? Same thing, right? I've heard it put this way: the gold, the glory, or the girls. In this passage, Jesus is underscoring to us that these things are temporal, that these things fade, so easily disappear. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus also said, as we know, if you want to preserve your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. I had a boss a number of years ago who, he was an excellent boss. He was a great guy to work with. And he was getting close to retirement. He had worked for many, many years and built a very successful career in the government. He was a very senior official. But his health just deteriorated. It collapsed. And so he ended up retiring a few years earlier than he intended to because he figured, what's the point of having a huge, massive pension if I'm only going to be here for 2 or 3 years? I might as well retire now and have 5 or 6 years to do the things I dreamed of. So many people are spending their whole life saving for retirement and then don't, for whatever reason, maybe they die younger or maybe their health deteriorates or for whatever reason, that life of preparing for a future life just disintegrates and disappears. Jesus is calling us to make investments that will last. Now, I've always wanted to be in ministry. Even as a small child, I told my mother once that I wanted to be either a priest or a soldier. And she was actually horrified when I said that. She didn't want me to be either. When I was in high school, I was really passionate for God. I still am, but it really started in high school. And with some friends, I started a Bible study. We were doing prayer walks around the school. We were doing evangelism. We just burned to see the kingdom of heaven invade the school, to see lives transformed and people saved and coming to know Jesus Christ. It was awesome just being in the company of those people and praying and inspiring each other and seeking God together and reaching out to those around us. But there was also a hidden motive in some of what I was doing that I didn't even realize at the time. Until one night, God gave me a dream. And in the dream, I was organizing a prayer service or a worship service at my parents' house in their backyard. And I'd set up a stage, and in the middle of the stage, there was this beautiful tree. And it was a young sapling. It was perfectly pruned. The trunk was slender and strong and went up with the branches reaching up, and every leaf was in its place. It was absolutely beautiful. I'd framed it with sort of this brick stone thing around it. I didn't know why it was in the middle of the stage, but I figured it looked great, so why not? The only problem was that almost no one had shown up for the worship service. I figured, well, we'll start anyway. So I picked up my guitar and I stood under the tree and I was about to hit the first chord when I noticed a whole bunch of bugs falling out of the tree into my hair. So I put down the guitar and I ran inside, brushing them out of my hair. And I got some pesticide and for some reason I dumped a bucket of pesticide over my head. And then I grabbed another one and I ran outside to save the tree, this beautiful tree. But as I came around the corner, two things had changed. First of all, the place was now packed out. But I didn't notice that. What I noticed, what I was absolutely fixated on, was the tree. This beautiful tree, every single leaf had been stripped off. They weren't even on the ground. They were literally just gone. All the branches were broken off, just snapped off. All that was left was a few branches twisted together, sticking out the sides. It was completely dead. I was horrified. It was just standing there in the shape of a cross. Now, if you want a little bit of a clue about what God was saying to me through this dream, I was the tree. God was showing me that so much of what I was doing was for my own glory. So much of what I was doing was putting myself in the center of the stage. I wanted people to see me. I wanted people to love me. I was building my own kingdom. God was telling me that people aren't amazed by just another tree. No matter how beautiful you think it looks, it's not incredible because they're everywhere. God was telling me that I had to take myself off the stage. I wouldn't be truly advancing his kingdom until everything I was trying to show off was stripped away, and all that was left was a reflection of that cross. There's a musician who I love. His name is Jason Upton. And just to confuse the sound people, I brought a song that's not for right now. It's for later. He has a song that's very similar. This one was recorded live, and it starts out, he's telling the people how God gave him the song. He was praying. He said, God, I want to be part of your army. I want to be part of this generation of people that you raise up from across the world to go out with love and share the gospel and win souls and bring revival. I want to be part of that. I want to see it and experience it. And he says, God responded to him and just kind of sang this over him. He said, you've got your best man on the front side. You always show your best side. And evil is always on the other side. You say this is your strategy, but son, I hope you'll take it from me. You look just like your enemy, full of pride. And he said, he responded to God, we'd better trash our idols if we want to be in the army of the Lord. And the greatest idol is you and me. We'd better get on the threshing floor. When will we learn that God's strategy is giving glory to the Lord? So I trash my idols because I want to be in the army of the Lord. Later in the song, God sings again and he says, star, how beautiful you shine. You shine more beautiful than mine. But shining, you shine from sea to shining sea. But shining star, I hope you see that if the whole wide world is staring straight at you, they can't see me. So rise, live out your fantasy. Think that you're better than me. Live out your man-made religiosity. Rise, rise, rise. But you're just another dying star. That's the name of the song. So, what are your idols? I had made myself one of my idols, but what are you treasuring? Maybe it's wealth, maybe it's your reputation, maybe it's good works or your time or something else. Jesus gives us some clues to help us identify what we're treasuring. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And then in verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is dark, how great is the darkness? Now, last week, Pastor Greg shared a quick story about his wife and said it probably would upset his wife a little bit. So I figured I'd follow that trend too. When Naomi and I first met, she knew pretty much right away that I was the one for her. And she was madly in love with me, and absolutely everyone knew it. It's true. She spent all her time talking about me to her friends. And at church and at youth, I often caught her inadvertently just gazing across the sanctuary at me. Now, I'm not saying that she had made an idol out of me, because I don't at all believe that. She was often bringing her affection for me to God and bringing that before God, and he was often telling her that we were meant for each other, and that's healthy sort of puppy love, right? But her eyes were focused on me. It's a great object lesson. What are you gazing at? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There's a pastor in the U.S. named Bill Johnson. Now, I want to preface this by saying that he is not saying to leave your spouse. He is not saying that we need to take a vow of poverty. But he says, the only way to know something is not an idol is to give it away. Again, he's not saying we have to take a vow of poverty, but he is challenging us to look at the things in our lives, whether it's stuff, whether it's cars and money, or whether it's comfort or proximity to family or whatever it is, and examine our hearts and weigh how easily, we could give those up if God asked. I recently came across a powerful example of this. Some of you may have heard back in February, there's a Canadian pastor. I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of his name. I think it's Reverend Hyun Soo Lim. He is currently being detained in North Korea. He's got an amazing story. He's been doing missions to North Korea for about 28 years. He's personally been there over 100 times. The church that he's leading in Toronto actually are so focused on missions that they moved their church closer to the airport just because it was more convenient. They're always sending teams. They might as well just be close to the airport. They don't overtly in North Korea share the gospel, but they've done so many amazing social justice missions. They've got an orphanage there. They've got a nursing home, and those are two things in Korean culture, I've been told by people at the church, that often, even in South Korea, are really neglected. There's a pariah on orphans, and they sort of, as a culture, I guess, tend to neglect the elderly. So they've been doing all this social justice work, building relationships, and they have this long-term vision to transform North Korea. But last time he was there, he just disappeared. There's been no word of him since. I had the privilege in my writing of interviewing a ministry partner of his, and I was actually so inspired and encouraged by her response to the situation. She said, the church has been really galvanized by what happened. Rather than being insecure or afraid, they're eagerly waiting for his release. They fully believe that at the right time, God will release him. That's not to say that that always happens, but they believe God has spoken that to them at this point. But they also have this deep feeling, and it doesn't come out of a place of guilt, she said, but they're like, why is he there alone? Like, why aren't more of us there right now? Like, other trips they've had a few people on. He wasn't alone on this trip, but his ministry partner and him separated briefly, and then he just disappeared. But she's like, it's just galvanized us to be more courageous for missions, to go to the unreached, more full of passion and abandoning fear. She said she has such a passion for the Korean diaspora around the world, especially the young who largely have started to walk away from the faith, to see them just rise up with this attitude, this love for God that just says, come what may, so be it, I will go. Like Isaiah saying, here I am, send me. It's so encouraging to see the response. On the next slide, there's a picture of him. Hebrews 11 gives us other examples. It tells us of great reformers, men and women who followed God at all costs. Many of them saw amazing miracles. They also experienced tremendous suffering. It says in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, They were sawn in two. They were tempted and put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. It says of Abraham, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. So what are you looking for? Do you ever feel restless in this life because you're looking for a place not made by human hands? There's another song by Jason Upton that I want us to listen to. Sort of talks about this. It's got a powerful message. If you could just put that on. What a profound statement, eh? This is no sacrifice. Here's my life. Now, I don't in any way mean to diminish the faith or the courage or the audacity of the boldness of the pastor in trapped in North Korea or others who have been faithful to God. But do you really believe that? Here is no sacrifice. And I also don't mean to diminish the loss to those around us. But do we really believe that this is no sacrifice to give our lives to God? If God called you to sell everything you had right now and move to Lebanon and do missions and serve the refugees escaping from the Syrian crisis, could you do that? Could you actually say this is no sacrifice? How many of us would even go? But if we really believe what Hebrews 11:6 says, that God earnestly rewards those who eagerly seek him, if we really believe what it says in Philippians, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, if we really believe what Paul says later on, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. That's in the context of suffering. It doesn't diminish the act of faith. But God is the rewarder. God does give us generously. And God prepares treasure in heaven. I don't know if many of you have heard the story. Again, I'm following a bit of a trend with the ISIS thing. But the man in the middle there in the orange jumpsuit, he's actually not Egyptian. Now, I don't know this story firsthand. It came to me, but it seems to have a fair bit of credibility behind it. Most of you probably know that there were 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians slaughtered by ISIS. But when they were slaughtered, the Coptic community released the names of 20 of them. But no one in their community seemed to know the man in the middle right there. Well, they found out he's actually not a Coptic Christian. He's actually from, I believe it was Chad, and he was a Muslim. And I don't know if it was sort of a Shia-Sunni conflict or whatever, but for some reason they had him with the Christians, and they gave them all a chance to renounce their faith. When they got to this man, he saw all these Christians refusing to turn from their faith, and he said to them, "Their God is my God." And he died with them. Isn't that profound? That just at that, he was willing to give up his life. But what's more profound is that God gives generously to us, both on the earth. I mean, we are so blessed to not live in Syria. But God does reward those who eagerly and earnestly seek him. Many times I've heard people say, you know, you can't know how you'd respond. You can't know what you would do if you were faced with death for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the gospel. But, you know, I completely disagree with that. Anytime you face a test, you'll respond based on what you treasure. You'll respond based on your love, and you will protect that thing that you love, whether that's yourself, as it was for me, or whether that's something else. If you really have made the kingdom of God and Christ the center of your life, you won't hesitate, I believe. Do you live for the day, a very real day, that is coming soon, when you will stand before Jesus and look him in the eye and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Doesn't that burn inside of you? Another way to gauge your heart is to look at your time. In the Old Testament law, there are two things that I find very interesting. One is that there's actually a law commanding the king, each king of Israel and Judah, to write out by hand the entire books of the law. He had to do that personally. Now, most of them, I don't think, did. Most of them weren't all that godly. But there's also another one that actually commands us to essentially talk about God, or commanded the Israelites, and I believe it applies to us, to talk about God and to talk about his word constantly. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, it says, "You shall teach my word to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But if you think about it, when you sit, when you stand up and walk, when you lie down, when you get up in the morning, that's pretty all-inclusive. So that begs a question. I think that's something that we've really lost oftentimes in our culture. How often do we sit around the dinner table and discuss Scripture? How often do we meet with friends and just talk about the nature of God rather than how the senators are doing or something like that? I have some questions to help you gauge your heart. Do you covet time with God? Is reading the Bible a chore? Are you excited to read Scripture, or does it often slip through your busy schedule? Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not in any way implying that I have obtained a level of perfection in these standards. There are times that I just fall days behind in the Bible plan that I'm using. Other times I get discouraged, and to be honest, at times I really easily get depressed, and in my shame, I'm afraid to come before the all-knowing one. But he is merciful, and he is true. He is faithful, and he is always good, and I am learning to treasure him more. It's not always easy to delight in the Lord. I mean, it's easy when everything is going well. It's easy when you're happy and whatever. But so often I find my heart longs for another. A number of years ago, I was at the dog park with Naomi. We were just taking our Rottweiler lab mix for a walk. And I saw a man coming who has a notoriously aggressive dog. And the dog wasn't on a leash, and it was coming towards my dog. So I told him to put his dog on a leash. The man responded, and I guess you can kind of see where the dog gets it. He just flipped. He absolutely lost it, ran over to me screaming profanity, and he was so enraged that he actually several times wound up to hit me. Now, I don't think he was just threatening. I think he was actually so on the edge, he didn't know what he was going to do. I've taken some self-defense courses and stuff, so I knew I could take a hit and just get up and be okay. I also knew I could get away from him pretty easily if I needed to. So I just stood there and did nothing. I didn't really say anything. I let him rush at me and freak out until he just kind of vented himself out and left. But I knew he comes to the park pretty often. It was basically in my backyard. So I decided when I was talking to Naomi, we should probably talk to the police about this. I didn't want to press charges, but I wanted to just have it on file so that if something else happened, I could get a restraining order if need be. So I went to the police. I told them. They listened to the story, documented it, and then they went and spoke to him. But when they were talking to him, his wife was there, and although she hadn't been at the park, she told them that I was aggressive, I was the aggressor, I had stirred up the trouble, and that it was all my fault. For some reason, they believed her. And they closed the file saying that we were both at fault and told me not to go back to the dog park, which, again, was essentially my backyard. Now, for months, I was just livid about the injustice of it. Not only did it make me question trusting the authorities, but I was so furious that they would do that. And anytime I'd walk past the park, especially if I'd see his car there or see him somewhere off in the field, I'd just honestly daydream about how I should have acted differently. There were some times that I was just like, man, I should have goaded him on, made him hit me, and then I could have charged him with assault. Think where he'd be now. He was an older gentleman, too. But that's just one example. My heart is desperately wicked. My heart so often loves anger and bitterness. And it's hard to turn my affection back to God rather than to follow the flesh. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So, how do we overcome the flesh? How do we cling to our first love? I believe it starts by understanding that God treasures us. In 1 John 4:19, it says that we love because he first loved us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "It was for the joy set before him he endured the cross, scorning its shame, while I followed the wicked desires of my heart. While I was building my own kingdom, holding on to my bitterness, full of anger and devoid of love, Christ came and lived among us." You know, you and I were that joy set before him, for which he went up willingly to the cross and took our place that we could live in the love that he delights to give us. When our hearts pursue another, we need to look at the cross. And whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, we need to look at where love hung on a tree. We need to ask him to help us treasure the kingdom. We need to pray so often, "God, I want to love righteousness. God, I want to love what is right, and I want to hate what is evil." I really believe that's a prayer that we should all be praying pretty much constantly, because it is so hard. I mean, Scripture says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." I never understood that until I had a close friend who I was talking to and meeting with a lot, and we were both really passionate about stirring people up for God. But he had an idol in his life of sort of offending people. And in the end, he chose that over God, and within the span of about 6 months, he left the church, left his wife, and I don't even know where he is now. I haven't heard from him in years. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. God, make me love what is right and hate what is evil. Because I've seen it is so easy to let your heart slip and delight in what is wicked. I had another dream not too long ago where I feel God showed me that often I struggle more to love people when they're sort of passively against me rather than in my face. And it's so true. I have such a hard time not being sarcastic and underhanded and cutting. But I don't want to push people away like that. I don't want to be underhanded and sarcastic like that. I want to be full of grace and mercy. And the thing that is training me to live differently is knowing that Christ delights in me, and that when I choose to love rather than when I choose to pursue my heart and the love in my flesh, that delights the heart of God when I choose him. Here's another passage that starts out very familiar. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light comes into the world, but man loves his darkness rather than the light, for his deeds are evil. For everyone who hates the light does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest of having been wrought of God." You know, I've rarely heard judgment taught in that way. But according to John 3, a substantial part of the judgment of God is simply that those who do not love what is right, those who delight in wickedness, will not come to the light that has come. They remain in the darkness. I have another friend who's a devout atheist. He's so sure that there's a God that most of his time is spent on social media ranting about how God is evil and Christians are ignorant. It's actually hilariously ironic. One time, though, he asked me, you know, Craig, if there's really a God, why doesn't he just show up, in the sky or do something? I mean, if he just appeared and revealed himself to everyone, no one would question him and everyone would do whatever he says. I would. This is how I answered him. I said, you know, God doesn't want a whole bunch of slaves who just mindlessly obey him just because he's there. He wants you to choose. Do you love what is right? Do you love the truth? Do you love God? Or do you love your own way over the way of love? And then I gave him a verse from 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's a verse that I think will probably challenge a lot of people. It really challenged me when I first came across it until I understood it more in this context. It says, so God gave them a lie to believe so that they would not turn and repent and be saved because they did not love the truth. This is the judgment. Light came into the world, but man loves his darkness, so he does not come to the light. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is dark, how great is the darkness? Christ is that light, and he is calling us to lay aside the baggage that we love and that so often tears us down. He invites us to come and delight in him, and he will give us every good thing. In the light is love and joy and peace and freedom. And if you're here this morning and you know that you maybe don't love God, but you want to, then ask him to show himself to you and ask him to pour out his love on you, and he'll meet you right where you're at. Most of us are here today because we do love God, but the cares of life so often creep in. We get distracted by the things of this world. You know, money and reputation and hobbies and comfort are actually good things. But Jesus is reminding us to fix our eyes on him, to live in the world, but for another. So God, I pray that no part of our hearts would linger in that darkness. I pray that you would help us to see the idols that we so often cling to. And just like Hosea says, Father, I pray that we would return to you wholeheartedly. God, although we have stumbled in the flesh, you promise to receive us graciously. God, I thank you that you promise to heal our waywardness when we turn aside, and you say you will love us freely, that your anger is turned away from us. God, you are good and faithful. You deserve all of our love and all of our affection. God, teach us to love you and to teach us to love what is right and to hate what is evil. Teach us to follow you with our hearts and with our lives, God. Teach us to choose your way when our hearts want to turn aside. You are worthy, God, of all of our affection. God, we love you. And we want to just say, God, that we believe that you are able to keep us blameless until the day you return, just as you say in your word. So we give ourselves to you, God, knowing that you reward us faithfully and that you have stored up for us treasure in heaven, God. So God, we just trust ourselves to you to keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.